And we'll be back in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Prior to this, the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire, and we pick it up here in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire."
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your turquoise colored outline. Your Bible is open there to Revelation 20. I want to thank Chris for speaking for me last week. Good to see you here. Let's pause one more time to look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we've read a very sober passage, and as we open it, we ask that you would open our understanding, open our hearts. Open my mouth, Lord, to say exactly what you want me to say and nothing else. Open the hearts of any who are here who don't know the Savior. Help them to see their desperate need of him. Open the hearts of all of us who have grown cold and callous toward the idea of people all around us who will one day stand at this judgment, and we rub shoulders with them and never warn them. Pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our heart and life today. Bring glory to your Son. And toward that end, we commit ourselves and this time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was handed a cassette tape, so this was obviously before the CD, MP3, iPod era. A tape of a sermon by a pastor named Al Martin that was titled, "The Most Terrible Words." Pastor Martin took his text from Matthew 25:41 near the end of the Lord Jesus' sermon, Olivet Discourse, where our Lord reveals the words that he will declare to unbelievers on a future day of judgment. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Pastor Martin correctly noted that those will be the most terrible words that human ears will ever hear. That sermon marked me for life. I remember almost every word of it. I sat mesmerized by the words of that gifted orator and the faithful man of God as he unpacked that awful message. I contemplated the vast multitudes who lived their lifetimes on this planet just like we are, who died and then will one day hear those words. And what haunts me is the thought that any of you might be among them. Those words of our Lord will be spoken to the unbelievers who survived the tribulation period and then appear before him in what is known as the sheep and goat judgment. They'll be consigned to Hades while the saints will enjoy the thousand-year millennial reign on earth, during which time Satan and the demons are confined to a prison known as the abyss, the bottomless pit in our English text. Then after the millennium, Satan and the demons are released to gather the rebels for one final rebellion against Christ and his saints, and we studied that together 2 weeks ago. The rebellion is put down by fire descending from heaven and devouring the rebels, and then Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for him. Now we've come to this point in our study of the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 20 to the final judgment of all unbelievers, the judgment known as the Great White Throne. Those words of finality, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire," that were spoken to millions a thousand years earlier before they were cast into Hades, will now be spoken to them again. And not only to them, but to all unbelievers who ever lived on this planet. I don't know if you've ever had to appear in a courtroom because of something you've done wrong. I had to appear in a courthouse in Henderson several years ago because a game warden gave me a ticket for fishing in Carlate without a license. I had a license, but I didn't have it with me because I wasn't planning on fishing that day. My daughter Courtney was a little girl then, and she wanted to catch a fish, so Karen and Courtney and I walked down to the dock, and I cast a few times, a little beetle spin or something like that, trying to hook a brim or a small bass so she could reel it in. I didn't even think about whether I had a license with me, but wouldn't you know it, there were two game wardens sitting in a boat out there in the lake near the mouth of the cove I was in, watching me with binoculars. And they came riding up to the dock, asked to see my license, and I knew I was cooked. So on the day assigned, I drove to the Henderson courthouse with my license, took it up to the bench, and showed it to the judge when my name was called. My little indiscretion cost me half a day of my time, a court call, some embarrassment, and a lecture about making sure I had my license with me next time I went fishing. Courtroom scenes have been dramatized on TV for decades, from Perry Mason, how many of you remember Perry Mason, to Law and Order. And we've all seen excerpts on nightly news shows of famous cases in recent years, like the O.J. Simpson trial. But this future courtroom scene recorded in Revelation 20 will be different and far more dreadful than any criminal on earth has ever experienced. As David Jeremiah has noted, there will be a judge, but no jury, a prosecutor, but no defender, a sentence, but no appeal. This is the final judgment of the world. Let's look at this courtroom scene in five scenes. Scene one is the prominence of the throne. The prominence of the throne. In verse 11, John uses his familiar formula to introduce something new that appears before him in his vision. Then I saw. And what does he see? He says, I saw a great white throne. Thus our title, the great white throne judgment, which the Bible distinguishes from the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema, which is found in Romans 10 and 2 Corinthians 5. The judgment seat of Christ occurs in heaven after the rapture of the church, more than 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. Only believers, notably church saints, appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Here at the great white throne, as we shall see, only unbelievers appear. Now let's ask and answer two questions about this judgment. First of all, what's the significance of this judgment? Well, note three things with me. You see these on your outline. The throne of God is central. It is the central focus in heaven in Revelation. In fact, the first thing that catches John's attention in heaven, as he's translated there in chapter 4, is the throne, and it's mentioned 15 times in that great throne scene in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, the throne is mentioned nearly 50 times in the book of Revelation. Those references I've given you in chapters 3, 6, and 7 are just representative of the dozens of references to God's throne in the pages of this book. But this throne is distinct from God's throne in heaven. God's throne in heaven is surrounded by the thrones of the 24 elders and by a colorful green emerald rainbow and by four living creatures and has a sea of clear crystal glass before it. But this throne is great and white, a throne of dazzling holiness and purity. Sounds like what Paul described to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 of God dwelling within the light to which no one can approach. It has no emerald rainbow around it because this throne is one of justice, no grace, no mercy. Those days are over. Long suffering is past. This is a time when justice will prevail. Second question, where does this judgment take place? Well, it doesn't take place on earth or in the first two heavens, the atmosphere and the stellar heavens, because the end of this verse says they're dissolving, they're passing away, even as this throne is taking place. It doesn't take place in the third heaven because no sinners can be there. It means it takes place somewhere in some undesignated location, but it is a real place, a real judgment with real defendants and a real judge. The story is told of the great statesman Daniel Webster toward the twilight of his life, attending a luncheon meeting with some younger government leaders, and the chairman of the group turned to Mr. Webster and asked, "What's the greatest thought that's ever passed through your head, Mr. Webster?" Quick as a flash, Webster replied, "My accountability to God." Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series points out, nowhere is one's accountability to God more clearly defined than in this passage of Scripture. Note the second scene, the person on the throne, the person on the throne. John tells us in verse 11 that he saw not only a great white throne, but him who sat on it. Now, who is this person? Well, without question, it's the Son of God. Though we're only told in verse 12 that the defendants are standing before God, so this is clearly deity, this is not some angel. We know that this is God the Son because during his earthly ministry, Jesus told us in John 5 that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he goes on to say that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, because he is perfect God and perfect man, he can perfectly represent them both. And no one can stand before him and say, well, you don't understand. He does understand because he's been here. He's lived among us, tested in every area that we're tested, yet without sin. So he's an absolutely fair and righteous judge. The Apostle Peter told us in Acts 10:42 that Jesus was, quote, ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul told the crowd of intellectuals in Athens in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We know he's talking about Jesus Christ. The great white throne judgment is that day that Paul has in mind, and Jesus Christ is that man. Note what else John says about the one on the throne. He says the universe is dissolved before him. The earth and heavens fled away from his face. If the universe could not stay in his presence, imagine those gathered before the throne. No place found for them. The event prophesied by the psalmist in Psalm 102, you see the reference there, and the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 34:4, apparently takes place at this time. When fire comes down to destroy the rebels gathered around Jerusalem in the previous scene, that final rebellion, apparently the Lord extends it then to just ignite the planet and the stellar heavens and the atmosphere and completely purify them by fire. Jesus had said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Well, here's where they pass away. In fact, the Apostle Peter describes this climactic day with these words, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." King James translates it, fervent heat. Everything burned up. Now that sounds like a universal atomic explosion, and apparently that's what it is. Every atom contains a nucleus with protons and neutrons and electrons revolving around them in empty space, and scientists even today can't really explain why the positive and negative charges can exist together without being repelled from each other. Well, the Bible explains it in Colossians when it says, "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus Christ, the Creator, every second, while we're not even thinking about it, he's holding this universe together, every molecule, every atom. And on this future day, the one who sits on the throne to judge all unbelievers will simply stop holding it together, and it blows up. A universal atomic blast cleansing away every vestige of the effects of sin. Now, this matter won't cease to exist. It's merely transferred into energy by the laws that God has established. And from that, he will then create a new heaven and earth that we'll look at the next chapter. Scene 3, the people before the throne. Al Martin said that one of the reasons these words were so terrible is because of the multitudes that will hear them. Who will be there? Well, all the unrighteous dead, from the first sinner to the last, will stand before God. Both small and great will appear regardless of status during their lifetime. Doesn't matter whether they were well-known or unknown, rich or poor, regardless of what era they lived in. And we're told that the sea gives up its dead and Hades gives up and the grave gives up its dead. Apparently, whether one was buried or not, whether lost at sea, regardless of what happened to the bodies will be delivered up, and Hades will deliver up the spirits, and they will be reunited, because the phrase there, the dead standing, is sort of a technical term for resurrection. So this will be the second resurrection. We heard about the first resurrection, the first part of this chapter. That's all of the believers. But 1,000 years later, this second resurrection will be every unbeliever from Cain to the last person that ever breathed God's air in defiance. They will be raised back, body and soul brought back together to stand before the one that they rejected. These are a part of what the Bible calls the resurrection of judgment. In John chapter 5, Jesus talked about a future day when some would be raised to life and some to condemnation. Now, that verse didn't tell us the time span between them, but we know from Revelation that it's at least 1,000 years. Jesus was the first fruits of the first resurrection, then those at the rapture, then those after the tribulation, all the believers, but now all the unbelievers are raised. None of these have part in the first resurrection. We learned that in verses 5 and 6. And because of that, they will all experience the second death. We don't hear much about that anymore. It's rare to hear from any pulpit preaching on this passage. But it was preaching on passages like this by Jonathan Edwards in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, taking his text from Deuteronomy, that God used to awaken a slumbering, backslidden group of church members in New England and sparked the Second Great Awakening and brought revival to this country. How desperately we need it again. Scene 4, the purpose of the throne. Why is this courtroom scene convened? Why are all these people brought before Christ at this judgment? Well, note that there's what is not the purpose and what is the purpose. The purpose is not to determine which of these will enter heaven. That was decided before they died. None of these have any hope of heaven. These vast multitudes that are gathered there without hope. They are unbelievers. If there are any believers at this scene, they will be there as witnesses. But they're not mentioned here. These are all unbelievers from the, as I said, the first unbeliever to the very last one who will be born and die in that condition. Men, women, regardless of race or creed or social status, intellectual ability, educational achievement, doesn't matter. The small and the great. And none of these are given a second chance. They're not brought there to say, okay, you didn't do it in life, let's try it now. There are a lot of people hoping for that, but this verse seems to shut that out. A man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. None of these are accepted by Christ. They wouldn't accept him in life. He will not accept them here. Remember Jesus' words at the end of his Sermon on the Mount when he said, many will say to me on that day, and here's the day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many wonderful works? These are religious people. These are not atheists. These are not secular humanists. These are not people that get up and mock Jesus. These are people sitting in churches on this Sunday who say, Lord, don't you remember what I did in your name? And what does he say? I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They will protest. Apparently many at that scene will say, Lord, what about this? We never had a relationship. I never knew you. The purpose of the great white throne is not to determine who gets to go to heaven. There'll be no scale there to weigh your good and bad deeds to see if you make it, to see if the good outweigh the bad. St. Peter won't be there and looking up, okay, how much did you give? That's determined before you breathe your last. That's why today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That time, you won't be accepted. But the door of mercy, the door of grace is still open. It's open for you. It's open for your loved ones. It's open for those in this community who don't know the Lord. That's why we have to be diligent telling them that this day is coming. And we never know How many alive in Durham today will not be on this planet 24 hours from now? You say, that's scare talk. That's life and death, real life talk. That's what it is. We just don't know. But I do know that one moment after you die, it's sealed. There is no hope offered in Scripture for a second chance. The purpose is to determine the degree of punishment in hell. That's why they're convened. All of these will spend eternity in the lake of fire, but the punishment will not be identical. And you think that's as it should be. The moral man who lives down the street, who's a good husband, a good father, a good citizen, a good worker, but he never had time for Jesus, will be there. So will Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Attila the Hun. Would it seem fair that they would be judged alike? Of course not, and they will not. God will take into account everything about each person's life, when he lived, what he heard, his opportunity. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that they will be judged according to several criteria. I've listed them here. They're judged according to the number of sins committed. You say, where do you get that? Hebrews 2, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. So if a person were determined, I don't have anything any use for God. I know I'm going to hell. I've heard people tell me that. I know I'm going. I might as well have a good time. You'd be better off if you didn't. Because you have to pay for every sin. They're judged according to the nature of sins committed. You say, well, I thought all sin is sin. All sin is sin, but some sins are greater than others. You say, where do you get that? John 19, Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. He's talking to Pilate. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a, what's the word? Greater sin. I mean, and we understand that. Some sins are more horrible because of their motive, because of the destructiveness, because of who's hurt, because of why it was done. Hebrews 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses, Old Testament, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? A person who sits in a pew every Sunday morning, hears the gospel, 2,000 years of church history behind him, 24/7 he can turn on his radio or television or internet and hear a clear teaching of God's word and says, no, 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 stiff arms God. This passage says, what do you think? Don't you think he deserves greater punishment than the man who lived 3,500 years ago in the time of Moses and didn't have all those advantages? Judged according to the nature of sins committed. They're judged according to the knowledge and opportunity. Say, what do you mean by that? Matthew 10, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Which town was this? This was a town God was sending his disciples out into the area ahead of him. Jesus was say, you go and prepare the way. You go into a town. If they receive you, then bring your blessings to that town. If they won't receive you, then wipe the dust off when you leave. And I tell you, it'll be more tolerable, more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus said that. Matthew 11, he says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. He was talking to the cities, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin, the three cities that received that where he worked more miracles than any other place. He said, if Tyre and Sidon, those ancient Phoenician cities, had seen the things that you folks have seen, they would have repented. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that you have seen in Capernaum, they would have gotten on their face and repented. Therefore, it'll be more bearable for them in the day of judgment than for you. What will he say to people who grow up in Durham, in Raleigh, and anywhere in this great country, at this time in history, when they can hear the gospel over and over and over? And there are people in other parts of the world who don't have a page of scripture in their language, who write to preachers on the radio begging them for more information. Luke 12, that servant who knows his master's will and doesn't get ready, doesn't do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Those are Jesus' words. Those standing before him that day will be judged according to knowledge and opportunity. Fourth, they'll be judged according to the accurate record of their works, which are written in books that will be opened, according to this text. Books open. Which of these books will be open? Well, I believe there are at least five, and I've listed them here for you. First of all, there's the book of conscience. That's the fill in the blank there, the book of conscience. You say, where do you get that? Well, it's not called a book, but in Romans 2:15, Paul said, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. These are people who never seen a page of Scripture. We're born with a God-given conscience that they either go against or submit to. And that'll be opened. Every decision they made. There is the book of words. A book of words. You say, where you get that? Matthew 12. Jesus talking, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Somebody's writing it down. Somebody's recording it. He'll be able to play it back to you. That's a scary thought. You say, that scares me to death. Well, the good news is, if you trust Jesus Christ, his blood washes all of that away. We're talking about the great white throne judgment. We're talking about those that didn't want Jesus. I'll try it on my own merit. Here you are. There's the book of secret works. Secret works. You say, where do you get that? Romans 2, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 10. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. You say, that's kind of scary. How about this one? What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've heard whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And then the last verse of Ecclesiastes, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You see, people don't get away with things. There's a lot of wickedness going on in high places and low places and all over this planet today. Meanness, cruel things being done for a dollar bill, for power, stepping on others, oppressing, hurting the weak, the poor. And sometimes they get off scot-free in this life. But that's not the end. This is the end. Every deed, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, used to say that if a man ever invented a camera that could take a photograph of the human heart, and he wasn't just talking about the organ, he was talking about the thoughts, he said he would starve to death because people would refuse to have that revealing picture exposed. He's right. How embarrassing that would be to have just what you and I have thought about this morning put up on that screen. But God's got them all recorded. There's the book of public works, not just secret works, but public works. You say, where you get that? Well, that's what the text here says, according to their works. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, the Son of Man will reward each person according to what he has done. Well, what about him? Don't worry about him. He'll have to answer, but you're going to have to answer for what you've done if you die without the Lord. You say, what about it? What if I've trusted Christ? Let me just digress a moment. You trust Jesus Christ, all your sins are wiped away. You will never stand to be judged as a sinner, as these people. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we have to give an account of the works we've done from the time we trusted Christ to the time we die, of the nature of them. Why did we do them? What was our motive? Were we faithful? Did he do what he told us to do? And that will mean when that's evaluated, we will either receive rewards or we'll lose them that we could have had. That was 1,000 years earlier at the Bema. This is determining, based on what people have done, their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. 2 Corinthians 5, each one will receive what is done, what is due him for the things done while in the body. It's decided in this life, whether good or bad. And then, of course, there's the book of life that's mentioned. It's mentioned several times. I've given you several references here from Exodus 32 to Revelation 22. There's the book of life. There's a Lamb's book of life. Some think that there's a difference, and there may well be. It may well be that every person who's born, their name is in the book of life. If they don't trust Christ, it's expunged. So that in the Lamb's book of life are the names of all believers. And it's almost like it's a double check here. After you've gone through the list, evaluated all the things written in these books, in the last verse of this chapter, it says, it's like the angel opened up the book of life, searching, can I find that name? And whoever was not found in that book was cast into the lake of fire. They're judged according to truth. No one will be able to point a finger and say, that's not fair. Because they'll see, didn't you say this? Yes, I did. Didn't you think that? Yes. Wasn't that your motive? Yes. How'd you know that? I know everything. So that they will be without excuse. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible powers, his qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. What about those who never read the Bible 24/7? They were bombarded with witness from creation. That's what this text is saying. They knew somebody made that. They knew they didn't make it. And if they would have searched after him, who made that sun and moon and stars? I want to know you. Then God would have sent them more light. But on that day, people make a lot of excuses today, but on that day, every person will be without excuse. Fifth and final scene, the punishment after the throne. And this is what makes this so horrible. Another reason these words are so horrible is because of what follows them. We're told that all of these, after the evaluation, after it was demonstrated that their name was not in the book of life, were cast into the lake of fire. We're told that this is the second death, eternal separation from God in conscious punishment. There are many who try to make this annihilation. You cannot do it from Scripture. You can deny Scripture and say, well, I just believe it, but you can't do it from Scripture. You can't say, well, they just go to hell and they cease to exist like that. That's not what the Bible teaches. To be honest, I wish it did. It does not. The same word for eternal life in heaven is the same word used for eternal punishment. And if we don't like that doctrine, we have to blame Jesus, because we get it almost entirely from him. He taught, for every one word he said about heaven, he said three about hell. Why? Because he knew about it, and he warned people not to go. And today we laugh at it. And it's just a byword. It litters our language. It litters TV and movie scripts. H this, H that. And I suspect that will come back to haunt people for eons of time. How many times they uttered that word in jest. This is the destiny of anyone not found written in the book of life. And these will experience torment forever. They face eternal fire with the devil and his angels in outer darkness. And what I've done here is just put together expressions from all these passages you see below, Matthew 25, chapter 8, chapter 22, so on. Eternal fire with the devil and his angels in outer darkness amidst weeping and gnashing of teeth in the blackness of darkness where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, tormented with fire and brimstone forever. That's still in the Bible. It's not popular in the 21st century, but it is still in the Bible. And it is still true. Someone put it this way. Hell, the prison house of despair. Here are some things that won't be there. No flowers will bloom on the banks of hell. No beauties of nature we love so well. No comforts of home, of music and song. No friendship of joy will be found in that throng. No children to brighten the long weary night. No love, nor peace, nor one ray of light. No blood-washed souls with face beaming bright. No loving smile in the region of night. No mercy, no pity, no pardon, no grace, no water. Oh God, What a terrible place. The pangs of the loss no human can tell, not one moment's peace. There's no rest in hell. Hell, the prison house of despair. Here are some things that will be there. Fire and brimstone are there, we know, for God in His Word has told us so. Memory, remorse, suffering and pain, weeping and wailing, but all in vain. Blasphemers and swearers and haters of God, Christ rejectors while here on earth trod, murderers and gamblers and drunkards and rilers will all have their part in the lake of fire. The filthy, the vile, the cruel, the mean, what a horrible mob in hell will be seen. Yes, more than humans on earth can tell are the torments and woes of eternal hell. The Bible says they are punished with everlasting destruction. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This thought I leave with you. Our eternal destiny is determined in this life. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. But it's experienced in the next. Question is, are you ready for what comes next? Hadn't heard this song sung in a long time. Let me just quote the words to you. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright, shining angel and stood by the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness when death came was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man who had sold them the drink, with the people who sold them the license, together in hell did they sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not today, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last, he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing. As the lost all were told of their fate, they cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. It is not too late for you, my friend, if you're here this morning and you know the Lord. I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died, who bore the punishment of hell for you during those awful hours on the cross, so that you would never have to know what it meant to be abandoned by God. Have you trusted Him? Do you know for sure that you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to Him. If I can help you, this altar is always open. I'll be up here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you know exactly what you need to do. You don't need any help. You just need to cry out to Him. Now's your time. Father in heaven, Lord, we've looked at awful, sobering truth, the worst in the Bible. We want to praise You, those of us who know the Savior, that we've been rescued from that awful time. But we're grieved to think that there might be any in our midst this morning, and certainly there are some within our circle of friends and loved ones and in our community around us who do not know the Savior. If there be one or two or more here today, let this be the day they cry out to Him and trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. Do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake we pray in His name. Amen.